The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You know, as we get into the Old Testament, and I'm sure this has been repeated throughout this unit on the Old Testament, it is one that is harder to find direct practical application. And, you know, I imagine for a lot of us, when we have our, you know, read through the Bible in a year, you know, I think you all probably saw these sitting in your mailbox, these, you know, Bible plans for the year. We start out strong in January. We love Genesis, and we get to see and read the covenants and how God is working and the establishment of Israel. And you get into Exodus, and you get to see the law and at Sinai and these great things. And then you get into Leviticus, and you're like, okay, offering and clean and unclean and priests, and we get a little weary only three books in, because it's hard for us as New Testament saints to find that direct application from the Old Testament, because we don't practice those things. We're not under the Mosaic law. We don't have priests and sacrifices and offerings as they did in that time. But I would say, particularly of the book of Leviticus, even in preparing this lesson, it was a blessing, because we see the high place of God's holiness. And this is, we'll kind of see this laced all throughout, but the high place of God's holiness, and he is unwilling to bend. You know, I remember hearing years ago a sermon from R.C. Sproul, and he's the kind of guy where he can just knock you over with his own conviction. And, you know, speaking of the holiness of God and how that is the one trait, the one characteristic of God, that we know God is not made up of many parts. He is just one God. He is simplistic in that sense. But his holiness is the only aspect of God that we see thrice repeated in Scripture. He's not just a holy God. He's not a holy, holy God. He is a holy, holy, holy God. So there is an emphasis that God places on his holiness. We see that is all throughout Scripture. And as we come to the book of Leviticus, we see this. And we see this in how God's people are to approach the Lord in sacrifice and offering and these festivals and all of these things that we see throughout the Mosaic Law. So I think it benefits us, perhaps not in practice, but in principle. And you see that often with the Old Testament. We don't have the same practice, but the principles are consistent all throughout Scripture of who God is and what he calls his people to do in offering and sacrifice. So all of that to kind of whet your appetite to come to the book of Leviticus. I know the excitement was already there, but I'm just going to build it even more. So maybe just starting with the big picture here, we know that this is really a continuation of the book of Exodus. The Exodus was the giving of the law, and Leviticus is really breaking down the application of the law, of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, offerings, all of these things. And you can see there at the bottom of page one, written by Moses in, you know, somewhere between 1445 and 1405 BC. You know, God was calling Israel to be set apart as a nation. He was calling them to be holy as he is holy. And maybe let me just ask you this. I kind of gave away a little bit of it here. But as you come to the book of Leviticus, and maybe just all the Old Testament, generally speaking, the law, all of these things, you know, it gets very specific and granular in what the people were to do. Why do you think God did this? Why do you think God laid out through Moses the book of Leviticus and the way that it is and the detail and all of these things, all of these various laws? Why do you think it is that God did this? Yeah, God had a way he wanted to be worshiped. We don't define worship ourselves. God defines how he is to be worshiped. So that is an excellent thing. And that's one of the things I take from really all of Scripture, but particularly as you look at the Old Testament and the laws, God was prescribing how he was to be worshiped by the Israelites. Anything else? Yeah, and
not the primary purpose, but it seems to be a secondary purpose.
Yeah, because you see a lot of those things built into the ceremonial aspects. You know, we kind of categorize that moral, civil, ceremonial. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But we see these things coming out of cleanliness and the clean and unclean and what to do with that. I would say agree. Yeah, secondary aspect, not a primary, but a good thing to highlight. Anything else? Just as you look at the law as a whole and its purpose. Yeah, Dave. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big one. That's the bottom of page one there. God was calling Israel to be set apart from the nations. He had chosen them, the Israelites, as his people. They were to worship him rightly. They were not to be like the nations. You see, often they had that pull toward the nations when they wanted a king like the nations. They had these pulls toward the nation, but God said, no, you're to be set apart. As a beacon of God's holiness. You are to be holy and set apart as he is holy. That's very good. Right, because equally as repetitive in the Old Testament, you see that Israel did what was right in their own eyes rather than the call to be holy as God is holy. So yeah, that's a good point. Anything else? Just kind of looking big picture, 30,000 feet before we dive in. Anything else, just as you look at this?
Show them that sacrifice is necessary for their sin, foreshadow Christ's ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah, I love that you use that term foreshadow. I had it in the notes, but I'll assume you knew that without even looking. It was a foreshadow. We'll talk about typology a lot as we look to the Old Testament, but it was looking ahead. It was a picture. It was an image. You know, Hebrews uses the term a shadow of the things to come. So absolutely. And, you know, if you have read through the book of Galatians, read through Romans, you know, Paul poses these questions. Why the law then? It was a means to show Israel their inability ultimately to meet the standard God had laid out, having them look ahead to this Messiah who was going to come, who was going to fulfill the law in its entirety. So yeah, all of these things, as we look at the law, as we look at Leviticus, as we get granular in these details about the regulations and things and the priesthood, we can kind of get bogged down in all of these things and say, well, what is the point of me reading this? But there's these great principles of who God is and what he calls his people to be and to do that we find in these books that is very pertinent for us today. So again, it's that distinction between practice and principle. The practice is not the same, but the principles are there clear on these pages. All right, so let's look at page two. Just some overview here. Get into some outline a little bit. Just kind of highlight a few of these things. I really want to spend the bulk of our time in the back half of the notes, but it is helpful just to look at these outlines and just kind of see the flow of the book. So yeah, this is really just kind of a natural extension of the book of Exodus. You can see there under Leviticus overview. So Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. The idea of God had been distorted, had been warped. And you can even see, like, as they're coming out of Egypt, they wanted to go back. There was a lot of bickering and moaning and complaining of wanting to go back there throughout the book of Exodus. But then as we come to the book of Leviticus, it provides this instruction. It provides these laws, these things that were a guide to help them in their relationship with the Lord. And you can see their third bullet point down, there's an emphasis again, you're going to see this term a lot, on personal holiness in response to a holy God. This is why there needed to be atonement made. There was these sacrifices and offerings. All of these things were to help with their personal holiness in response to the holiness of God. And just some other things listed here that you see, chapters 11 through 15, on diet, childbirth, diseases, all of these things were regulated. It talks about the Day of Atonement, a big thing in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, where these annual sacrifices were made. You see things like that repeated in Hebrews. It's talking about those annual sacrifices that were made on behalf of the people from the priesthood. And then just, again, looking at the moral, the social, all of these aspects, all of this is bound up in the book of Leviticus. And I have a couple different outlines here. One is very short, more just kind of summarized, and then one is actually from MacArthur's reference guide to the Bible. But you can really break down, the theme, again, as we've said, is worship and holiness. How does God desire to be worshiped? And this is done in light of his holiness, because of who he is. And you can see there the way to God through sacrifice in chapters 1 to 16, and then their walk with God, how they were to walk with God as a redeemed people through the law in 17 through 27. And then I'm not going to go through all of this, but you can just look at this in your own time here, just a layout of what each section covers. So we have the sacrifices in 1 to 7. We'll get more in detail into those in a moment. We have the priesthood and all the regulations for the priesthood, prescriptions for uncleanness, and then those guides for practical holiness, really the bulk of the back part of Leviticus going through all of these things. We'll hit just a couple more key things, and then I'll stop just to ask if you have any questions before we get into our main sections. But key people, Moses, he obviously was the author of the book of Leviticus. He was the prophet. He's the one that spoke to the people on behalf of God. At the beginning of this, he was speaking in the tent of meeting. There was the tabernacle that was eventually erected. Moses was the prophet. He was the leader that was appointed by God to represent God to the people. And then the last four here are all within the priesthood. This is Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. As you know, Aaron was the first high priest of Israel, so a lot of focus on him. There's a lot of focus on the priesthood in the Leviticus, the Levitical priesthood. And then you have Nadab and Abihu, who, by the way, again, talking about the fact that God has prescribed how he is to be worshipped. They were consumed by the strange fire that they presented. They had this incense that they offered to the Lord, this strange fire. You see that in Leviticus 10. And they were consumed by it. They were killed because of their disobedience to the Lord. In fact, let me just read that again just to kind of get this into our minds. You don't have to turn here, but this is Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." So these were sons of Aaron who would have gone on to become priests. They were in training for that, but they disobeyed the Lord, and because of that, they were killed. Then you have Eleazar and Ithamar, also sons of Aaron, Eleazar did succeed Aaron as the high priest. He became the next high priest after Aaron. And then Ithamar was the son of Aaron who also became a priest. You can see all of this detailed in Leviticus 10. And then kind of just summarizing some key doctrines we see in Leviticus. I've touched on this already, but bears repeating. Holiness. We need to understand God's holiness. I think this is even coming out of what Todd was preaching this morning. Do we have this urgency? Do we have this understanding? Do we put God in his proper place and understand this attribute of holiness, his moral perfection, his complete absence and separation from sin? Because this is our starting point. As we think of our own personal holiness, it is to be in line with God's holiness. So we can't actually understand what it is that we're striving for as a believer if we don't first understand God's holiness. So again, Leviticus does a wonderful job. All of these references, not even in Leviticus, but all throughout Scripture that I've listed here, are these calls for Israel, for God's people, to be holy as he is holy. Chapter 19, verse 2. By the way, if you are looking at these references and you don't see a book of the Bible, assume that's Leviticus. So in Leviticus 19, verse 2, Moses was to speak these things to the congregation, or perhaps it was Aaron in that one. Speak to the congregation that you are to be holy as your God is holy. Verse 26 of chapter 20, this is talking about the fact that God has set them apart. Again, all of these things encapsulated in the term holiness. That's really what it means, to be set apart. So we cannot emphasize this enough of God's holiness. This has to be so concrete in our mind as we come to any passage in Scripture that speaks of the Lord. We want to have a right view of who he is. So again, Leviticus does a fantastic job of really elevating in our minds the holiness of God. Because as we see all of these things that were required for his people to approach him, it emphasizes and lifts up that holiness of God in our mind. And you have sacrifice. Someone had mentioned that earlier, just the sacrifices and offerings. We'll get into those various sacrifices, but God requires sacrifice from people to atone for sin, period. End of sentence. And again, we can look at the New Testament and say, well, why don't we do this anymore? Why don't we do it anymore? Jesus, the classic Sunday school answer, but you need to say like Jesus or the Bible. That's usually the tone in which it's said. But you're absolutely right. So just because we're New Testament believers does not mean that God does not require sacrifice for atonement for sin. But it has been fulfilled in its entirety in Christ. He is the Passover lamb. We're going to get into that with a lot of the typology, but I just want you to recognize that consistency in principle from Old Testament to New Testament. God doesn't change. It's not like the Old Testament God is one God, and then the New Testament God is a different God, and there's different requirements or things. No, he is one God, eternal, unchanging, immutable. His expectation, his desire for sacrifice as an atonement for sin does not change. But it has been fulfilled ultimately in Christ. That's why you see that in Romans 8, verse 3. For us, this is Christ. Let me just go there and read it. I didn't have it that one earmarked in my Bible here. But it's, you know, Romans 8 talks about there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in verse 3 it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. So again, it's that sacrifice, that idea of offering to make atonement. But then even for us as believers, there is continual offering being made in how we live our life. That's that Romans 12, 1. You ever looked at that passage with the Old Testament in your mind? Let me read that and just think about Old Testament sacrifice as you read through that, as you hear this. Paul then says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So it's not the offering of dead animals. It's not the spilling of blood. Christ has done that. But our continual offering now is a holy life, is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. So the idea of sacrifice doesn't go away with the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in Christ, and then it's seen now in how we live our lives. And then we have offering. So again, this is just another term that you see throughout Leviticus. You know, forms of worship to God to give expression of the penitent and thankful heart. That Hebrew word there, to bring near. So they brought their offerings near to God. They were bringing these things, these animals, these whether it was for Thanksgiving, whether it was grain, whatever it was, these various offerings were to bring near. By the way, look at the last note here on page 3, because this is important to realize. The fact that the Israelites could approach to present their gifts to God reveals his mercy. Even though the people were sinful and rebellious, God instituted a sacrificial system in which they could reconcile themselves to him. So just think about that. Even the fact that God allowed them to approach him at all, though these sacrifices ultimately didn't take away sin, they were a picture of what was to come in Christ. In his mercy, he allowed this sinful people, this rebellious people, to come near, to be brought near through these things. So I'm just fascinated by that as we look to the Old Testament. Again, we can have this picture in our mind of kind of this mean-spirited God in the Old Testament, and Christ comes and saves us from that. No, we see God's mercy on display even in these things that, you know, we perhaps find a hard time relating to in the sacrificial system. But again, ultimately, these were foreshadowing Christ. And then one more look at the top of page 4. Again, just a common thing we see throughout Leviticus, and as you touch on the law, is this idea of blood. This idea that blood is required. You can see the third kind of sub-bullet point there, that red text. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, Hebrews 9:22. In fact, if you look down to that next section in the key verses, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So this is another consistent theme that you see really throughout Scripture, is this tie to life and blood. The life is in the blood. We see this in Genesis 9 when Moses and his family, or excuse me, Noah and his family leave the ark. And they, this is the institution of capital punishment. If you are not to eat of the blood of an animal or to take the life of another person, otherwise your blood will be required of you. Because life is in the blood. So just this tie, as we think of sacrifice and why the spilling of blood, why all of these sacrifices where the blood is poured out, and even just thinking through these daily and annual sacrifices and just the sheer amount of blood that was spilt through these sacrifices, we can wonder why. Well, it's because life is tied to blood. So this is just another thing that we have to get in our mind. Why specifically this? So just that last couple sentences under that third bullet point under blood. According to the New Testament, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Thus, the emphasis on blood in the Old Testament sacrifices pointed, again, looking ahead, to the blood of Christ that would be shed, i.e. the life that he would give on our behalf. And then lastly here, obviously, Israel is God's nation. This was the nation God had chosen, called to be, called out to be separated, to be holy, to be separate from the nations. So all of these things. So just as we cut, this is all kind of overview. This is big picture stuff. We're going to get into some of the nitty gritty here with the sacrifices and feasts. But any questions you have up to this point? Yeah, Pete.
One thing that is kind of just trying to understand a little bit better, but like in the Old Testament, God says, "You shall be holy, as I am holy." Mm-hmm. Also, it's kind of repeated in the New Testament, like 1 Peter.
Yeah, 1 Peter 1,
like 16. Matthew 5, it talks about, you've heard that it was said, kind of like the teaching from maybe the Pharisees or whatever, but I say to you, and that's repeated about 6 times. But then it's capped off with, "Therefore you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I guess there, in other words, there, I'm assuming it means God is morally perfect.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we can't be omniscient, but we can be. But we can't even be morally perfect because we know we fall
Correct.
Short. But that's kind of like the standard. Those passages are kind of like the standard. And even the first Peter refers, when it's talking about holiness, it's talking about not doing earthly lusts or whatever. That's kind of the context. But then I guess what I'm asking is. In the Old Testament, it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Is it focusing more on the law or moral perfection? Whereas in the New Testament, you know, like obviously moral, you know, Christ in Matthew 5, it's talking about our thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of it, we shouldn't even be thinking certain things. You know,
yeah.
Hating our neighbor or lusting or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I guess my question is: is there a difference between the Old Testament and the New? Is the Old Testament more adherence to the law? I guess in the New Testament, it's adherence to the law of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So just talking about what does it mean specifically when God says in the Old Testament, "You're to be holy as I am holy"? Is that just a separation from the nations and how they act, or is there a moral? What is it looking toward? I would say it's consistent. Again, in principle, it's consistent all throughout Scripture. This is your God whom you serve, and you are to know him, you are to know his holiness, and you are to strive for, again, not attain. We can't be perfectly holy as God is holy because we're still in fallen flesh. Even as redeemed believers, we cannot attain to that in this life. But that's the aim, that's the goal, that's the standard by which we're looking to, is God's perfection, moral perfection. And we say, I want to be like that. I'll still fall, I'll still fail, and I confess that sin, repent, But that is the aim, is that perfection, that separation from sin as God is separated from sin in whatever form that takes. So yeah, it's good. Any other questions? All right, well, let's look at the bottom of page 4 into page 5 and getting into the sacrificial system. So again, just look at that second bullet point. Worship without sacrifice is inconceivable. This is not my words. This is Victor Hamilton in the book Handbook on the Pentateuch. I just thought he phrased a lot of these things really well. This is not my statement, but it is very true. Worship without sacrifice is inconceivable. Wherever sin has driven a wedge between God and humankind, both sacrifice, the outer act, and penitence, the inner attitude, become incumbent upon the sinner. So again, there's our timeless principle. And we're going to see now in practice how this was brought out to the Israelites through the law. So maybe one thing to note, we're going to look at specifically Leviticus 1 to 7. This is not an exhaustive listing of all of the sacrifices that were made. You can see at the top of page 5, just a couple examples here. There was the incense offering in Exodus 30 that Aaron and his sons were to do, the drink offering. Similarly, this was Aaron and his sons were to do on behalf of the people. But what Leviticus 1 through 7 and these sacrifices are speaking to are those that, you can see it underlined there, the private offerings and sacrifices. Not that they were done necessarily privately, but the people were bringing these offerings to the Lord versus what Aaron and his sons would be doing on behalf of the people. So if you have your Bibles, open up just to the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Because I just want to point out some statements here that are brought up just to help us understand this a little better, what I mean by the private, public, all of that. So if you are open there, look at Leviticus 1, right in verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord. So those other two that I had talked about in Exodus 29 and 30, these were things that Aaron and his sons were doing. The people didn't bring anything. This was something Aaron and his sons, the priests, were doing on behalf of the people. But in verse 3 here, speaking of the burnt offerings, verses 2 and 3 of the burnt offerings, it says, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord. Similarly, if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, I look at the beginning of chapter 3, now if his offering, so again, this is what the people are bringing, is a sacrifice of peace offering. Chapter 4, look at the beginning there. Again, speak to verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, say, if a person sins, chapter 4, so if any person sins, they are to bring this offering. Chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord. So that's the distinction there. These are talking about the offerings that the people would bring on behalf of whatever category this falls in. So you can see those five sacrifices listed there. And they're generally broken up one chapter apiece. The sin and guilt offerings kind of share a little bit of chapter 5. But Leviticus 1 is on the burnt offering. This was to represent complete dedication, consecration to the Lord. So these sacrifices were consumed in their entirety. So again, it's complete dedication to the Lord. You have grain offerings. This was not an animal. These were grain products that were offered. And this was a thanksgiving for provision. So specifically a provision from the land. They brought these things, these products, and offered them to the Lord in thankfulness. Then you have the peace offering in Leviticus 3. These represented fellowship with God. In fact, this often involved a meal with the priest, the worshiper, family, friends. This was a peace offering representing relationship and fellowship with God and with others. And then you have those that were more to mark atonement. The sin offering, Leviticus 4 and the first half of 5. This is sacrifice for the repentance of sin, and then the guilt, or sometimes labeled reparation offering, as a sacrifice of repentance for sin also. In fact, many would take the guilt reparation offering as kind of a subset or a subcategory of the sin offering. But there was an additional underscoring here of the need for restitution, so a sin against someone else. So this was really a special kind of sin offering. But what I really want to highlight is what's left here on the back half, bottom half of page 5. So look at that bullet point, just about halfway down. So talking about these first three, the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, these things were very much relational. These weren't to make atonement for sin. These were particularly in their relationship with the Lord. And you can see that this phrase, it's a pleasing odor to the Lord. You can see the references there for the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. That phrase is repeated throughout those chapters. So you can see there that sub-bullet point, none of the first three sacrifices are identified with either an occasion that prompts the sacrifice or a particular violation that elicits it. These are to be spontaneous acts, sacrifices offered to God in praise and thanksgiving. You know, I was actually thinking about this when we were talking about prayer and how we can sometimes very, very much kind of pigeonhole prayer into just asking for things. And I think the same thing is true with sacrifices. We can think, okay, sacrifice is strictly for atonement for sin. And obviously there is that. But these things here simply were an expression of praise to the Lord. Just as in our prayer, we would offer praise to the Lord. We're not simply coming just with supplication or just with confession. There's also adoration, thanksgiving, all of these things. Their sacrifices also here, these first three were to be offered. There was not an occasion to do it outside of praise to the Lord. There wasn't a violation that prompted them to do this. This was simply an act of praise and thanksgiving to God for his provision, for his care, to show complete dedication to the Lord. That was the emphasis of these first three. But then secondly, you can see in contrast to this, and again, we look at the phrasing that is used here. It says look at that main bullet point. Regarding the last two sacrifices, it says, the priest shall make atonement. That's the key word there. The priest shall make atonement for him or for them when he or they shall be forgiven. So whether it is, it says here in Leviticus 4:2, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, there's sins of commission, sins of omission, talking about sins against the Lord's holy things. There were occasions for these sacrifices to be given. It was for atonement for specific sin and forgiveness issued here. So I just want to help us understand the distinction there, because we can maybe have broad brushstrokes when we think of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But I don't know, any questions on that? I know we're flying over these pretty quickly. It's kind of the nature of a book overview, but any questions you have specifically on the sacrificial system?
What's a drink off of sacrifice?
Yeah, so if you look at Exodus 29, I'll assume that whoever taught Exodus went through this passage in depth. But Exodus 29, if you look in verse 38, so it says there now, well, let's go up to verse 37. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. So there's the what is poured out, that oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. So these offerings were done in conjunction with another offering in the morning and the evening. But it was here you can see in verse 37, to consecrate the altar. In fact, I think we were talking about this in the elder Q&A with the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. What is it making atonement for? It's consecrating the temple and the altar and those things. Perhaps something similar here is it's consecrating the altar. And you can see verse 41, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer it with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma and offering by fire to the Lord. So this was something done by the priest to consecrate the altar. This was not something that someone would bring. This would be something that the priests would do for the altar. Does that make sense?
Or am I just remembering something different? Because I know David, when the three mighty men got the water from the well, he poured out the water for a drink offering.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember that offhand. And even looking ahead to what, you know, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, that he's being poured out as a drink offering. I'm blanking on that right now. If anyone remembers that offhand, feel free to chime in. But possibly, I just, yeah. Don't remember it off the top of my head. Yeah, Dan, you got it?
No, I don't. But like David, you know, does a number of things that, like the showbread, you get to go in and do whatever. And it's something that kind of bothered me. But also with like the way in which he institutes music, brings song into. I think about like Nadab and Abihu. They did something that God didn't ask. David did something that was right and good by bringing music in like a Christian God holds. Talks about it. But he brings in song, and we hear the psalmist says the sacrifice of praise. Mm-hmm. Is there a category into which David's bringing in song fit into, or sacrifice of praise? How does that?
Well, I don't know that it's right to compare that with Nadab and Abihu, because they actually go against a strict prohibition. So in Exodus 30, verse 7, it says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. So this is the incense offering that is referenced in our notes. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And then in verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on the altar or burn offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. So they went against a strict prohibition that the Lord gave. Now, as far as David, there's praise to the Lord. I mean, I think of even the Shema, right? You know, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're to teach these things. I mean, there's principles of that in praise. Now, as far as corporate with the nation of Israel, I don't know that I could answer that. I couldn't give a good answer to that right now. It would be just kind of scrambling in the moment. So let me get back to you on that. Is that a fair response? Excellent. All right, very quickly, just to highlight some of the things with the feast, and then I want to spend our last few minutes here with the typology in Leviticus. But you can just see here listed when these feasts were to take place, the purpose of them, what they were commemorating, really things throughout Israel's history. The Passover, you know, we're familiar with that, with their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The unleavened bread, this was to commemorate their hasty departure. I'm actually thinking again about this with the alertness that Todd was calling us to. It's the same idea, this call to holiness and being prepared, being ready. The Feast of First Fruits, gratitude and recognition for the harvest. Feast of Weeks, another thanksgiving offering to God for his provision. Feast of Trumpets, this was the beginning of the new year and called people to repentance. This was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. Again, this idea of spiritual alertness. The Day of Atonement itself, which was a national atonement. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for himself and for the people. So this was obviously focused on forgiveness, cleansing, repentance, all of those things. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, this looked back to Israel's time in the wilderness where they erected these booths. So it's these temporary shelters, but again, looking at God's provision, his faithfulness to bring them out of that, the fact that he was with them in that. So you can see as kind of a summary table of that. If you're one who likes tables and spreadsheets and all those things, it's nice, concise in there for you. But let's just take a few minutes. I know we're getting toward the top of the hour here, but go to page 8. Again, we're not going to go through every single one of these, but just to kind of help cement this in our mind a little bit on pages 8 and 9, again, what is all of this looking ahead to? Because you know, as you read through Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, and you see that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So we ask that question, okay, why? Why then would he have them do this if it's not actually taking away sin? Well, we know it was making atonement. There's that language of atonement in there. But, again, what's the consistency throughout Scripture? God saves people through his grace, by grace through faith. Again, that's consistent throughout Scripture. And it was faith from the people in the Lord, looking ahead to the coming Messiah that would be the ultimate Savior for them. But as you look through this list, this table, I've just listed here the various offerings, the various feasts, and various elements of these things, even down to the things within the tabernacle, the lampstand, all of these things. And, you know, I am not saying that we need to be completely Christocentric, where every single passage that we look at in Scripture has Christ in that passage. But we know specifically with these elements in Leviticus, these offerings, these feasts, all of these things, they are fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law in its entirety. These things, as Hebrews tells us, were a shadow of the good things to come. So again, the principle remains consistent. The practice changes. We don't go through all of these sacrifices. It's fulfilled ultimately in Christ. He is the Passover lamb, all of these things. But this is maybe just a helpful resource just to kind of give you those cross-references, the New Testament references, how those tie into the things that you see throughout Leviticus. But then look at the bottom of page 9. Again, just summarizing this. So as you look into the book of Hebrews, it speaks of the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament law. But we don't say that the law is bad. It's not. Galatians says it's our tutor pointing us to Christ. But we see here that the priesthood, Christ's priesthood, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Christ's covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. Christ's sacrifice is superior to the sacrifices of the law because it was a once-for-all sacrifice through his blood. So all of these things that we see in Leviticus, they're not pointless. They're pictures. They're pictures that point us to Christ. And then just some quick applications. We've really been talking about a lot of these throughout our whole time, so we don't have to go through these in detail. But again, I cannot say this enough. God takes his holiness seriously. And we need to take the holiness of God seriously. We cannot be flippant in how we approach the Lord. We cannot define worship in how it seems best to us. We can't define God in a way that is pleasing to us. We go to the Word, we see what he has prescribed, we see how he has described himself, and we worship God accordingly. So if we take nothing else from this, understand the holiness of God. Uphold his holiness. Have a right image of God. We can't have a complete image because we're finite, but have a right image of God in your mind as you approach him, as you approach the Scriptures, as you approach this topic of worship. Know that he has prescribed how he is to be worshiped by us. So we need to understand that. And then a very practical one. We praise God that Christ died on our behalf and we do not have these sacrifices that we continually do day after day, month after month, year after year. These continual sacrifices, they're not necessary because Christ has fulfilled it in its entirety. His blood shed for us once for all so that any who come to him will be sanctified. Praise the Lord for that. And then one last thing here. And this I think can trip us up often. As we think of the law specifically, we need to realize that the law in its entirety has been fulfilled in Christ. So we can say often that there's the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, there's the civil and ceremonial law, those are the all of those practices and the priesthood and all of those things, and we can pretty easily connect the dots that the civil and ceremonial, by the way, those are not categories in Scripture, those are man-made categories, that those have been fulfilled in Christ and we don't need to do those anymore. But we're still bound by the Ten Commandments. And I would say the moral law has been fulfilled in Christ as well. The law in its entirety. Again, there's no distinction. Matthew 5 says, Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, before you get excited and say, okay, I have no regulation. I have nothing that I have to do. No, we are not, it's not that we're not under any law. And I love 1 Corinthians 9 because I think this summarizes it well. This is Paul in the context of talking about his Christian liberty and how he relates to others and what he's willing to give up. But he says there, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. So he doesn't just make any distinction. He's not under the law, the Mosaic law. So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So it is not that we have no law at all that we follow. We're not under Mosaic law. We're not bound to Mosaic law anymore, but we are under the law of Christ, the teachings of Christ, what he has laid out for us, the principles that we see in the Word of God, what he has prescribed for us in this age. This is the law of Christ that we are bound to, but we have to realize that the Old Testament law has been completely fulfilled in Christ. In fact, we see it summarized in Matthew 22. What are the two greatest commandments? Say it out loud if you know it. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, hopefully with a little bit more fervor. But we love God and we love our neighbor. And he says, upon that are the law and the prophets. So we see it summarized in Christ, it's fulfilled in Christ, and we are held to the law of Christ. All right. Fire hose is now turned off. Any final questions? There you go. When you get to, let's see, I'm gonna make a note to pray on this particular day. Let's see, February 15, you will begin your reading. If you're following this, you're reading in Leviticus, and you will now be so excited when you do. All right, you guys are dismissed. Have a wonderful day.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.